Good morning, guys. Be seated. Get comfortable. Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 1 as we begin our verse-by-verse study now in the book of Daniel. We'll open with chapters 1 and 2 here this morning. Now, you've heard me mention probably before as we've gone through Jeremiah and we've gone through Ezekiel, that Daniel was a contemporary of both of these prophets. And Daniel was carried to Babylon as a young man. He was perhaps about 16 years old, and he went in the first deportation. There were three deportations to Babylon. Daniel went in the first in 605 BC. And Daniel would ultimately, as we'll see how that happened today here, he would become a statesman, but more importantly, Daniel would become a prophet of the Lord. And no one speaks with more detail prophetically, particularly about the timing and about the Messiah than Daniel. This is why most liberals are forced to say that Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel, because if you don't believe that God speaks and you see these things, then you have to say, well, and they're so specific, you have to say, well, surely, you know, Daniel couldn't have written the book of Daniel. And so they'll say, well, you know, someone else wrote the book after the events happened. Now, one of the common theories is that Daniel was written during the Maccabean period, about 167 BC or so. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls really kind of messed that whole theory up. And the contents of Qumran Cave number 1 contained a copy of the book of Daniel from likely before 167 BC, or at least around that time. And so then you now need to have an original that was before that time. So that kind of starts to mess that up. But even if you place the writing of the book of Daniel in the Maccabean period, you're still 160 or 170 years before Christ, of whom he speaks about in great prophetic detail, as we'll see going through, particularly his coming, as we'll see going through the book of Daniel. Now, some scholars, in order to defend that Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel, they'll point to supposed linguistic problems in Daniel. One of the things that they say is, well, there's a later form of Aramaic that is used in the book of Daniel. There are three languages that we see. Primarily, the book of Daniel is Hebrew, but there's some Aramaic because of the Babylonian influence, and there are also a few Greek words actually in the book of Daniel as well. And so they point to the Aramaic, saying, well, it's a later form of Aramaic than the time of Daniel. That's what they argue. And they say, you know, it's an Aramaic that was around closer to 200 BC. And they also point to some Greek words that they say weren't in use until later on. Well, as you begin to study it further, it's not accurate to say that the Aramaic is not true to the time of Daniel. In fact, there are other sources that show the same type of Aramaic in the time of Daniel. And the Greek words that are used that are supposedly not from the right timing, all three of these words, there are only three, all three of them are musical instruments. So then the argument just becomes, were those instruments in existence? And evidence seems to indicate that they were. So it's a very flimsy argument. I don't even know that those that make those arguments are really even being honest. I suspect that they're being dishonest, and they know they're being dishonest, but they know that most people won't check them out. And you find that, unfortunately, nowadays in a lot of criticism of the Bible. It's just sometimes it's not very honest. Another thing that they'll point to is they'll say, well, you see, Daniel isn't even in the Tanakh. That's the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. Daniel is not with the prophets. Daniel is with what is called the writings. The Tanakh is an acronym, Torah, Nevim, Ketuvim, and Daniel is with the Ketuvim, with the writings. But that is not because Daniel is not considered a prophet or because someone else wrote Daniel or whatever. The fact that it's included in the Bible shows that they recognize the authorship of Daniel and that it is scriptural. But Daniel was a different kind of prophet. If you look at Isaiah, Isaiah had this appointment to prophesy to the nation. Jeremiah had the same thing. Ezekiel had the same thing. And Daniel was called to prophesy, and he prophesied, but he didn't have the same kind of appointment that these other prophets did, like a national prophet who prophesied in the midst of the people, particularly at a time of judgment or something else. And so he's put in a different section also because of so much of what he has a lot of historical content. And so for whatever reason, the Jewish scholars who organized the Old Testament decided to put Daniel with the writings, but some try to read into this somehow that maybe, you know, Daniel didn't write it or whatever. And they talk about, you know, advanced views of angels and the Messiah and the resurrection. Those aren't really arguments to just say that God revealed some very advanced things to Daniel, and therefore Daniel couldn't have written it because somebody later could have only known that information. Not a very strong argument. But they try to kind of, you know, diminish the book of Daniel because it is so amazing in terms of the content that it puts forth. But all of the evidence seems to indicate that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, and the most important piece of evidence to the authorship of the book of Daniel comes from Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus considered Daniel a prophet, and Jesus considered Daniel the author of the book of Daniel. So you have to be an amazing scholar, I would say, to know more than Jesus. So I want to know what school you went to. And because you would know more than the Son of God and the author of the Word of God. So the book was likely written by Daniel around 530 BC, and it deals with kingdoms and it deals with the kingdom. Various kingdoms in which Daniel ministered and prophesied and even prophesied about, and ultimately the kingdom of God and the Messiah. And it can be looked at simply within, there's a lot of ways you could break it down, but the way that I like to break it down is simply within the framework of Daniel's ministry. That is Daniel's ministry during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. We see this in chapters 1 through 4. And then in chapters 5 through 12, we see Daniel's ministry during the reign of Belshazzar and the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Mede. And so we'll get into chapters 1 and 2, as I said, here this morning. But we're going to see what made Daniel so special and allowed him to be used greatly by God. And that is his purpose of heart. And we're going to be encouraged not only in these chapters, but throughout the book of Daniel, not only by his prophecies, but also by the character of Daniel and some of his friends who will be introduced to here. We're going to look at, first of all, in chapter 1, Daniel and his faithful companions, some people that you probably will be familiar with, and then we'll see the interpretation. It kind of gets going. Daniel's not slow to get started. In chapter 2, we see the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So Daniel opens the book. It's 605 BC. It's the year that he is deported. He's taken captive to Babylon. It's 605. It's the first Babylonian siege of Jerusalem there. Now, it's in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And Jehoiakim was put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, after the death of his father Josiah and the short reign of his brother Jehoahaz. We see that in 2 Kings in chapter 23 in verse 34 there. And at first, Judah was subject to Egypt, but balance of power changed in the region in 605 BC after the Battle of Carchemish. At the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians, and now control of the region was under the Babylonians. And one of the first things that they did is they went to Judah and they laid claim to Judah. You say, why would they go to Judah and do that? Well, Judah was in a key position in terms of trade. You had the Via Maris, you had the King's Highway, and all of these trade routes. The Silk Road came through to the north. So a lot of trade went through the region, and Israel and Judah in particular sat in a very key place. So the person that controlled that part of the world controlled a lot of wealth and a lot of commerce. And so it was in Nebuchadnezzar's best interest to go and to make sure that that was solidified. So he went and he made his first siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC, which is what Daniel is talking about here, and was, as we'll see, the time when he was taken captive. So power shifts. Now, some critics try to say, well, this is a historical blunder. There was no siege in 605 BC, and they'll point to the book of 2 Kings. They'll say the book of 2 Kings only talks about two later sieges, 597 and 586. But what we realize is that in 2 Kings, the focus is on those two latter sieges. Jeremiah talks about this third siege in chapter 46, verse 2. The Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote in the first century, that's the other thing I always find amusing. Sometimes people say, they argue things that are in contradiction to what Jesus said, but they'll even argue things in contradiction to what historians who lived thousands of years closer to the events had to say. And the Jewish historian Josephus quotes the Babylonian historian Berosus, who mentions all three sieges. Then we have what are called the Babylonian Chronicles. They're tablets, and they were discovered in 1887. They're now housed in the British Museum, and they document Nebuchadnezzar's 605 BC presence in Judah, and they talk about his victory over Egypt and him also rushing back after his father's death to secure the throne in Babylon. There's also another tablet in the British Museum that speaks of Babylon's final victory over Egypt in the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar, which would have been 567 BC. And all of that is consistent with the judgment talked about in the Bible, prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so, you know, some of these things, they're just, like I said, either they don't do their research very well, they don't do very good research, or they're being dishonest. Hard to say. But Daniel was taken in this first deportation. By the way, Ezekiel went in the second, and Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, if you remember our studies in those books. So, what was going on in the world at this time? Well, at the same time, several other things were happening. The construction on the Acropolis in Athens had begun. The Mayan civilization was reaching its peak at this time in Mexico. Aesop was writing his fables. You had Confucius and Buddha were both alive at this time. The Phoenicians, which we've talked about a lot in our studies, were making the first sea voyage around Africa. So all of this is going on at the time that Daniel is alive and he is writing. So it's the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. Jeremiah 46:2 places the timing in the fourth year of his reign, very easily dealt with because they're dealing with two different calendars, Babylonian calendar and a Jewish calendar, and also two different methods of reckoning kings. Babylonians, that is the start of a king's reign, the Babylonian and the Jewish. So you had the reckoning from the very beginning of the reign, and the other, the start, the beginning of the new year. So, for example, if you reign for a couple of months and then a new year started, well, the Jews didn't count those couple of months. They started it at the new year, but the Babylonians just started it, you know, when you started. So a couple of different calendars and methods of reckoning the kings deals with that particular issue. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that's into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So now we begin to see, how does Daniel wind up exactly in Babylon? Well, here you go. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So it was very common for nations, including the Babylonians, to take the best and the brightest from those that they had brought into subjection or conquered, to take them back and to make them servants of their kings and of royalty. They didn't pick people like us, you know, where the brain is a little hard and, you know, you can't learn things, learning languages. I mean, when you're older, you know, it's so much harder. When you're young, you just pick it up like it's not, you don't even have to try. And think about when, remember back when you were like 2? Do you remember trying to learn anything? No, you just learned it. Now you try so hard, you learn nothing. And that's why they said, nah, we'll leave those people there and we'll take the youngest, the best, the brightest. And it wasn't them being nice. It was completely self-serving. It provided them with the best in terms of human resources from conquered nations. And they appointed, verse 5, you know, daily provisions of the king's delicacies and wine and 3 years of training. And so now we're focusing in on the treatment, the training of these captives, including Daniel. Now, in this group, it says, now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So the indoctrination begins. As I said, this wasn't them being nice. This was really grooming them and indoctrinating them in a departure from their culture and from their religion and from their worship into the Babylonian culture. And the idea, ideally what they would do is that they would forget who they were in large part, and they would become different people that would be able to serve the Babylonians. And it's interesting because all of these names speak to Babylonian worship. Daniel's name in Hebrew means God will judge. They gave him the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians. Hananiah means God is gracious, and they gave him the name Shadrach, means illumined by the sun god. And Mishael, which means, you know, who is like God? Not that he is like God, but who can be like God? Who is like God? And they gave him the name Meshach, meaning like Shishak, goddess of the earth. Azariah means God has helped in Hebrew, and he became Abednego, which was a servant of Nego or Nebo, who was the son of Bel. another one of the Babylonian gods. So all of these speak to Babylonian worship, and they're just grooming them in the Babylonian culture, and you know, a new Babylonian diet, education, everything. And, you know, I imagine that it was quite effective. It's quite effective in this country today to take young people and, you know, then they go off to a place and they come back a different person, indoctrinated in a new religion and often in a new way of life. And then you get to spend the next two decades paying for it, unless Biden wipes that out. We'll see. There's talk of that. And so Daniel, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. So Daniel recognized what was going on. Daniel had wisdom from a very young age and discernment spiritually from a very young age. He sees everything that's going on. New clothes. New place to live, education, name, food, drink. Everything is changing, and he sees what's going on, and he determines that he will serve, and he will be obedient, and he will do what God would have him to do, but he's not going to become a different person. You can call him. I'm convinced Daniel answered to whatever they wanted to call him. You want to call me Belteshazzar? You can call me Belteshazzar, but I'm still Daniel. I'm still going to be Daniel. And part of the way that he did that was is that he said, you know, I don't need your food. I'll just take, you know, whatever basic food you can give me, but I don't need your delicacies. You know, the enemy is still trying to groom us with the pleasures of life. And the question is are we going to purpose in our hearts like Daniel to remain faithful and be who God made us to be and has made us? You know, it's interesting. Some kind of, over the years I've seen, have kind of missed the point of this. They try to promote the Daniel diet. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've been on the Daniel diet. I don't know. But they try to promote the Daniel diet. And they kind of missed the point. The reason that Daniel did this was not to lose weight. It wasn't even to be more healthy. The reason Daniel did this was to take a spiritual stand. And actually, in doing so, it was a miracle that he did well. Because he should have fared better eating what was given to him by the Babylonians. But because he made this choice, God used it as an opportunity to do something miraculous in him from a physical standpoint, as we'll see, that shouldn't have happened. And so it says, now God, verse 9, had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So Daniel was unique in that he could take a stand, but by the grace of God, he could still be in favor with those around him that he was serving. And I would suggest to you that Daniel had a way of taking a stand while still being obedient and doing what God had called him to do. And so verse 10, it says, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And he says, verse 15, at the end of 10 days, or it says that in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So he says, I understand the eunuch had some concerns. He said, let's just do a test for 10 days. And if it works out okay after 10 days, we can continue this. But if not, we'll go along with your program. And at the end of 10 days, as I said, it was miraculous. They're just eating vegetables and water. And, you know, they're looking better than everybody who's eating all of the best food and drinking all of the best wine of the king. And so God rewarded their faithfulness with supernatural results, allowing them to continue in what he had called them to do. That's what's going on here with Daniel. And you know, when God calls us to do hard and even impossible things, when we take a stand and we're willing to do that, he's going to give us the ability to continue. And so verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So not only did they fare better physically, but intellectually and spiritually. And Daniel also among them had this unique ability, not just among them, but among all people who have ever lived, really. There have arguably been none like the prophet Daniel, this ability to interpret dreams and visions. And verse 18, at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in. So at the end of their training and all of their grooming and their preparation, when they're to be brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, the chief of eunuchs brought them in, and the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. God has a way of, you know, taking these young men, young women, and taking people that he's called for a specific purpose and putting them exactly where he wants them to be and where he needs them to be. And so in verse 20, it says this, "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all of his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." So he describes the length of his ministry from Nebuchadnezzar to the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel had a long ministry under 2 empires. And keep in mind the conditions in which Daniel thrived. Captivity, spiritual hostility, persecution, violence, frequent overthrow of kingdoms. And yet Daniel and his companions, they were thriving throughout this, and they did well, because it isn't our environment that makes us. It isn't having the perfect set of circumstances and surrounding. It's our commitment. It's our purpose of heart, and we see that in Daniel. So as we get into chapter 2, things really get rolling now. It says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that sleep left him. So somewhere between 1 and 2 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream. It's a recurring dream, and he keeps having this dream. It's a troubling dream, and he's losing sleep as a result of it. So he calls for the magicians. He calls for the astrologers. He calls for the sorcerers and, you know, the palm readers and the divine Miss Cleo and the psychic friends network and everything else and the Chaldeans to explain his dreams. And verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. Here's what it was. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces. That's severe. And your houses shall be made an ash heap. So he had decided at this point, I don't want some bogus explanation. I'm not even going to tell you the dream. So what you've got to do, somebody's got to tell me what the dream is. I know what it is, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. You've got to tell me the dream that I had, and then you've got to explain it to me. And that way I'll know you're not lying. When you look at verse 9, you can see that they'd been playing a game with him for a while. They clearly didn't have much ability, at least not in this area. And so they would come and he would tell them a dream or something like that. And they would just make something up, like a fortune cookie, you know, something really vague or whatever. And he was a smart guy. He caught on to it. He says, I'm not even going to tell you the dream. You've got to tell me the dream, and then you've got to explain it. And as added incentive, if you don't, you're going to die. And I'm going to burn your house down, and I'm going to cut you into little pieces. And so, you know, I mean, you probably read books on leadership. I don't see that tactic in a lot of leadership books, but I assume it was effective. And verse 6, he says, however, if you tell the dream in its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Because in verse 9, he says, you know, you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. They had just determined, we're just going to pacify him with, you know, bogus explanations just until there's a new guy. And then we'll do the same thing with him. They were just keeping their jobs, you know, like it was just about keeping their jobs and their benefits and all the other things that they had from, you know, being in their position. Verse 10, so they answered him. They said, look, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, ruler has ever asked such a thing of a magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. They said, what you're asking for, no one's ever asked for it because there's nobody that can do that. That was probably true. But there was one that they didn't know about. And the king, it says verse 12, was angry and furious. And he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He says, fine, you can't do it. He gave the command to kill them. And the decree went out, verse 13. And they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then, verse 14, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. And Daniel said to Arioch, verse 15, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch explained it to Daniel. And so Daniel went in, and he asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. And he goes into Nebuchadnezzar and he says, look, give me some time to pray, and then I will tell you the interpretation of your dream. And he went to his house, and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. So he tells Nebuchadnezzar, he makes a commitment, then he goes back, and he's going to pray, and he asks all of his friends to pray. You know, a wise man knows that in anything of consequence, the first thing that you do is pray. And the wise not only pray themselves, but they're not too proud to ask for other people to pray as well along with them. Verse 19, and the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So God reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, and he's confident that he understood both. What must that have been like to know that God, he just knew. Ah, this is the dream. This is what it means. I know. What must that have been like to know that God had revealed it? He just blesses the Lord. He worships the Lord. And it says that Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He says, light dwells with him. And then he says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. You know, I wonder how many people might have taken credit. I figured it out, you know. Taking credit, reasoned within themselves that they had come to the answer. How many people would have thought after they received the dream and the explanation to praise God for answering their prayers? And yet Daniel gives God the credit and he worships the Lord. And Daniel went to Arioch, verse 24, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. And he said to him, do not destroy the wise men. Take me before the king and I will tell the king the interpretation. And so the king asked Daniel in verse 26 if he's able to explain the dream, give him the dream and the interpretation. And Daniel answered verse 27 in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed. about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. It's interesting. Daniel actually gives Nebuchadnezzar more than he demanded. Nebuchadnezzar, again, wanted two things, the dream and the interpretation. You got to tell me those two things. Daniel gives him three things. He's going to tell him the dream. He's going to tell him the interpretation. But he actually tells him what he was thinking about before he had the dream. He says, you were on your bed before you had this dream the first time. And you were wondering, what happens when I'm gone? What happens after Babylon? What's coming next? You were wondering about that. And that's why God gave you this dream. It not only involved kingdoms to come, but maybe Nebuchadnezzar was thinking a few hundred or a few thousand years, but it involved the last days. He tells us here, Nebuchadnezzar, God has shown you what will be in the latter days. Verse 30, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel, very humble, he could have taken the opportunity to promote himself, say, it's a gift, it's just kind of a thing we do in my family. But he didn't. He said, God is the one who revealed this, and God did it for two reasons, because he wants you to know the answer to what you were wondering about, and two, he did it for our sake so you wouldn't kill us. That's why God revealed this. And he says, you, O king, verse 31, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Now, I imagine Nebuchadnezzar kind of slouching on the throne, and at this point, I think he sat up and sat forward. Because Daniel had just accurately begun to describe the dream that he had had over and over, but couldn't seem to comprehend. And he says, this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation. So, not some vague thing, you're going to meet influential people. I saw you in the presence of great power. You know how these things are, like fortune cookies and everything? No, very specific, exactly what the vision is, and then the explanation, verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in relationship to this dream were the head of gold, Daniel is telling them. Other kingdoms would be bigger, other kingdoms would last longer, but they were not absolute monarchies as his was. There would be a diminishing in terms of nature, in terms of the monarchy of these later kingdoms. He says, after you shall arise another kingdom, verse 39, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. So you had the Babylonian kingdom, the absolute authority of Nebuchadnezzar. You had the Medo-Persian Empire, which would be represented or was represented by the chest and arms of silver with increasing power. Less power with the king, increasing power in the nobility. You had the Grecian Empire, the belly and thighs of bronze, more governed and controlled by city-states and the aristocracy. Then along came Rome with its legs of iron, with its eastern and western portions of the empire. The Roman Empire was a democratic imperialist form of rule. More power resided with the citizens. More power resided with the military and with the Senate. And so then he says, verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And so he says, verse 42, the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, since the Roman Empire, there has not been another world-dominating empire. The Huns, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, they all tried and failed. But since the Roman Empire, there has not been another true world-dominating empire. But in the last days, what we know from Scripture is that there is going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. And the ten toes represent prophetically in Scripture the revived Roman Empire that really comes out of the two legs of representation of the Roman Empire here in Daniel. And the ten toes are going to be extremely powerful, but won't exactly adhere to one another. So what are the ten toes, or elsewhere referred to as the ten horns of the beast that we'll talk about? What are they? Some people say, well, it's probably something to do with the UN, you know, and world zones. There aren't ten UN world zones, though. There could be at some point, but there aren't right now. Others say, well, it is the EU. The EU has like 27 member states or something like that. So the 10 doesn't necessarily match up to that. But I don't know that I would completely rule out the EU. I'll explain more as we go here. But what we do know, whether it's the UN, the EU, something else that we're not aware of, we do know that during the tribulation under the Antichrist, Rome will rise again. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. I want to show you a few things. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, it says this, that there was a sign, another sign that appeared in heaven, a great and fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. Now, in chapter 13, if you go to verse 1 then in Revelation, it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horn ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Then if you go further in the book of Revelation to chapter 17 and verse 3, this theme continues to develop. And John says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. In verse 7, it says, the angel said to me, he explains it to him, and then he says, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. In verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And we see at the end of the chapter there, the explanation there of the woman. And the woman is Babylon. Chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation deal with Babylon, that final apostate commercial and religious system. So when you put it all together, what do you have? You have Satan, and then you have the Antichrist, the beast. You have this commercial and religious system of the last days that is kind of one. There is no separation of church and state at that point. It's all fallen and it's all together. And that is represented by Babylon. And so you have the beast, and you have Babylon, and you have the revival of the Roman Empire working in concert during the Great Tribulation period. And that's what we see in the book of Daniel, and that's what we see in the book of Revelation that is being described to and by John. It's interesting that basically after the flood, rebellion begins in Babylon. God scatters men at the time of the Tower of Babel. And ever since, man has been striving and struggling to what I like to call get back to Babel. You see, God confused men's language because he saw that man with a common language was dangerous to himself and to the world. That man with that kind of ability to communicate wasn't going to do good with it, was rebelling against God. And so God confused their language and he dispersed them. But ever since then, man has been struggling to get back there. And during the tribulation, in a way, he'll finally get back to Babel. And so it shouldn't surprise us, the level of man's rebellion at that point in time, and that God, that everything comes full circle, but so too the culmination of the judgment of God. Now the woman riding the beast is notable, going back to the EU, is notable symbolism in the European Union. It's very interesting. Going back to its beginning, it may be an alarming coincidence or the beginnings of what we see in Revelation, I think only time will tell. But I will say this, a woman riding a beast is not common symbolism, isn't it? Is it? It doesn't probably just happen by accident. In other words, that's not something that people just use every day, and lots of people are using that symbolism. But it has been common in the EU since the beginning. Coins, stamps, magazines, sculptures, mosaics. The symbolism being used in the EU is Europa, the goddess Europa, riding on the back of a bull, Zeus. He's disguised at the time, and he's kidnapping her, and that's the symbolism of the woman riding the beast in the EU. But it has its origins, guess where? In ancient Babylon. Any form of pagan worship, almost 100% of the time, has its roots in Babylon. Back in the beginning. If you trace it far enough and there's enough evidence, you can usually trace it right back to Babylon. So too with, you know, Greek and Roman mythology and Egyptian pantheon and so forth. All goes back to Babylon. And so it's very interesting here that what we see is that all of these origins in Babylon, and Babylon is going to be revived, and Rome is going to be revived with the Antichrist and the Tribulation, and it's going to come together. I want to show you a few things, just don't take my word for it, regarding the EU. This is a 2 euro. This is a Greek 2 euro. That's Europa riding on the beast there. Let's go to the next one. This is a stamp. Commemorating the parliament election, EU parliament election. Let's go to the next one. This is in Brussels, Belgium, the headquarters of the EU. And so that's the woman riding the beast. Very interesting. Let's go to the next one. This is Der Spiegel, is a German magazine. You can probably figure it out. Guten Morgen, Good Morning Europe. And so interesting magazine cover from a few years back. Let's go to the next one. This is interesting because this is an EU poster. This is one of their posters. You probably recognize the Tower of Babel. And note the caption, many tongues, one voice. It's all about getting back to Babel. So let me show you this next picture of the EU headquarters. Keep that in mind. This is the EU headquarters in Brussels, Belgium. It's a Tower of Babel. It's not, if I were just to show you that, you say, oh, it's just a round building, except for you see all of the posters, and you know the imagery, they know what they're doing in their heads. Whether they fully understand, that's debatable, but there are spiritual things going on, and very possibly the EU will have parts in that. In the last days with the Antichrist. Some say, well, you know, there's 27 nations, you need 10 horns. But notice in Revelation, he says 10 kings without a kingdom. So it's not like they're 10 prime ministers or with nations. They're 10 powerful representatives from somewhere who get power but who don't have a land or a nation to base that power. Their power comes from Satan and from the Antichrist. So we can go ahead and pull those down. But it's very interesting when you look at that. It's important to watch. It's interesting. The EU began in 1957 with the Treaty of Rome. So that is the origin. Goes back probably a lot farther than a lot of us realize to 1957. It was for a time, obviously, the EEC and now the European Union nations coming and going. So very important to watch what happens with that. Watch what happens in relationship to anything Babylonian. Watch what happens very closely in the Middle East. And also, I suspect, in relationship to Europe and even to Rome. Fascinating stuff as we look at it. In verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, it says this, "And in the days of the kings of the God of heaven, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Then you come to the stone, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever." And so in these days, God will conquer these kingdoms and God will set up his kingdom. He says, verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. The stone cut without hands is the Savior." Psalm 118, verse 22. Isaiah 8, verse 14. 28, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. All speak of the Messiah as that stone. And we'll get into this all a little bit more as we get into chapters 7 and 8 as well. But verse 46, "King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.' And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So a great start to a very exciting book of the Bible. But what I really like about Daniel is not only that we learn so much from his prophecy, but also what we learn from his character and that of his friends and the fruit of their lives. That those with purpose of heart are going to find God working through them. No matter what is going on, God working through them in extraordinary ways. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are the revealer of secrets and times and kingdoms. And Lord, you know all things that are going to come to pass. And Lord, you hold the future in your hands. And you're coming back soon to right this world and to rule and reign. And the kingdoms will have their culmination. And then your kingdom will last forever. Lord, we look forward to that time. But we pray now that we would be those like Daniel, like Hananiah, like Azariah, like Mishael, people of purpose, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed into the image of your Son for your glory. As we pray this morning, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? What's holding you back? This world is going in a certain direction, and beyond this world there is eternity. And the question is, where will you spend eternity? Will you spend it with God in his kingdom, in heaven? Will you spend it apart from him in hell? Because you rejected Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. My prayer is that you wouldn't reject him. If you have been to this point, that would change. And I'd like to pray with anyone this morning. If you're here and God is speaking to your heart, he's pulling you, and you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, I'd like to pray with you. You can put your hand up where you're sitting, and we'll pray as we finish up the service this morning. But if God is pulling you, don't resist him. Surrender your life to him. You take this opportunity now. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And we look forward to your kingdom to come and your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.